Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central's Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, thank you for joining us today, and happy Sabbath. Our first song request comes to us from Andre Roque of the Philippines, and he sends O Worship the Lord, hymn number 6. Let's sing this together, verses 1, 3, and 4.
Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Bow down before Him, His glory proclaim. With gold of obedience and incense of lowliness, kneel and adore. Courts in the slenderness of the poor wealth thou wouldst reckon as thine. Truth in its beauty and love in its tenderness, these are the offerings to lay.
If you have a special song request and would like to share it with us, please go to our website at saccentral.org, click on the Contact Us link, scroll down to Sac Central Song Request, and there you may leave your favorite hymn. Remember to tell us where you're from, your name, and also the title of the song, and we'll be happy to sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Our next song or request is from Gibson Masindi, and he's from South Africa. And he is wanting to share with us hymn number 281, I Gave My Life for Thee. What hast thou given for me? Let's sing together verses 1, 2, and 3.
I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransom me and quicken.
thee, what hast thou borne for me? What can we give back to Christ for what he's done for us? Praise the Lord. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for a time that we can come close to you. And we ask that you will send your Holy Spirit to be with us as Sabbath school is opened. Give us understanding, enlighten our minds, and help us to apply it to our lives today so that we can be true witnesses for you. And we love you, and we pray that we will be ready for your soon return. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Sabbath school lesson will be presented this morning by Pastor Mike Thompson, Associate Pastor here at Sacramento Central's Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Well, it's nice to see you all again. I'm glad it's nice to see me as well. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate that. I'll take everything I can get. Thank you. Well, welcome to Central Study Hour. Those of you who are looking in from wherever you are, we're glad you can join us today. And again, let me mention, you can have a free CD or a DVD of today's presentation if you want. If you ask for offer number C21934, C12934, you can call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. All right, we're on lesson number 8 of the least of these. And I sound like a broken record, but I think every time I stand up here, I mention how quickly the weeks go. And they do, of course. So this is lesson number 8. And there is a memory text, which I will read from the first page of the lesson. From Matthew 25, verse 40. And the king will answer and say unto them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. That's in Matthew 25. We'll be looking at Matthew 25 just a little further on in the lesson this morning. But let me read a bit more from the introduction, if I may. After seeing that Jesus lived a life concerned about others, and this is relating back to last week's lesson, you may remember. After seeing that Jesus lived a life concerned about others, particularly those who were hurt and lost, we should expect that Jesus would have a lot to say about the care of others. And of course he did. He has. He said a lot, and he tells us much today about caring for others. He set the example, and he wants us to follow that example. We can be as religious as we wish. We can use biblical vocabulary and Adventese, as Pastor Doug used to say, and come out with these theological terms. But unless you're a practical Christian and you're helping other people, it's all to no avail. So he gave us an example to follow. And as we follow the example of Jesus in caring for those who are less off than ourselves, the least of these, as it were, we're actually exhibiting principles which are the foundation of the kingdom of heaven. Not just in heaven where everybody is kind to one another, everybody serves one another, but we can enter that kingdom now, right down here, be citizens of that kingdom, and be demonstrating to the world what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And so we're going to Sunday's part, which is introducing the Sermon on the Mount. And here's where we get these principles that come forth that enunciate the brickwork, if you like, the foundation we need to have in our own personal lives if we wish to be a member of the kingdom of heaven and minister as Jesus did. So introducing the Sermon on the Mount, you find this on Sunday's page. Little introduction reads as follows. Jesus's longest sermon or collection of teachings is the Sermon on the Mount. It's chapters 5, 6, and 7, you remember. His three-chapter survey of life in God's kingdom begins with a statement of values that has come to be known as the Beatitudes. And I like the way the author has put that. You ask somebody, what is the Beatitudes? Well, it's when Jesus blesses you. Oh, that's true, you're blessed. but it's a statement of values, and that's a very good way of defining it. So let's go to Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 5 through 12 this morning to look at these Beatitudes, which we just referenced, and let's see what we can learn here about these values, which the foundation of all those should be the foundation of the life of everyone who is to be a member in Christ's kingdom of heaven here upon this earth. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, before I continue, for those of you who may be new to coming to this church or any other Adventist church, there is a little book called The Mount of Blessing, or Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing. And it says on the cover, Christ's Deepest Truths. And this little book, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, actually begins in giving a recounting of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And I want to read you what it says in this book about what it means here when it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," because somebody might wonder, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, let me read you this. I don't think this is the original paging according to the original format, but anyway, in this paperback version, it's page 14. It says, in the throng that surrounded Jesus when he was giving these value items about what it means to be part of the kingdom of heaven. And he said, of course, what did he say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. It says, in the throng that surrounded Jesus, there were some who had a sense of their spiritual poverty. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. You have a sense of your spiritual poverty. In the multitude gathered upon the mount, there were souls who, in the presence of his purity, felt that they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You ever felt like that? I feel like that a lot. And really, it's a good sign, because if you're feeling, man, I've got it made, I'm great, I'm spiritual, I'm a leading light in God's church, you better look out. If those things are echoing in your mind and just glowing in your heart, you better look out. We need to be poor in spirit. It continues here. So they came into Christ's presence and they felt in the presence of his purity and righteousness that I'm nothing. And it's true, we're all nothing. But it's the something that God wants to make of us that counts. We can't do it ourselves. But it says this. It says, among those which are poor in spirit, it says, that those who recognize that were poor and wretched and blind and naked, and they longed for the grace of God that brings salvation. And it says, in these souls, Christ's words of greeting awakened hope. They saw that their lives were under the benediction of God. And that's a wonderful thing, to feel humble and yet to know that God approves of that. And again, you don't want to force a humility to get God's approval. We can't earn anything, nothing at all. But we do need to ask him to give us humility. And when we have that, and we walk humbly before him as little children, we know we have heaven's seal of approval upon us. And that's a great comfort, and that's a joy. A little further over the page, it says, those whose hearts have been moved by the convicting spirit see that there is nothing good in themselves. They see that all they have ever done is mingled with self and sin. We're so good at ruining things, you know. You may do something for the Lord, and you think, did okay. Then you get back and you say, Lord, search my heart. Tell me about today. How were things? And then you realize he reveals to you, well, you did something which on the surface was very good. But let me reveal to you how much of yourself was mingled in there. Because again, to use one of my familiar terms, you wanted an adoring audience. You wanted to be seen. God hates that. But that's why he's there, to help us be rid of this kind of an attitude. He wants to make us pure. They see that all that they've done is mingled with self and sin. Like the poor publican, they stand afar off, not daring to lift up so much as their eyes to heaven and they cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's okay to weep, you know, at times like that. It's okay to weep when you feel your wretchedness. Because when you weep, that is a sign that Jesus is working on your heart. Actually, a little sentence before it says, whom Christ pardons, he first makes penitent. You see, it's a wonderful thing. And it says here, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But it says this, and they are blessed. And they are blessed. There is forgiveness for the penitent, for Christ is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. God's promise is, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Do you like that? Yeah, yeah. I can't go through all the Beatitudes. I don't have time, and we're still on Sunday, but I want to do the next one, because I think sometimes this needs a little bit of defining. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, it says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who mourn, it ties in pretty much with those who are poor in spirit. Let me read you the commentary here from this same little book. The mourning here brought to view is true heart sorrow for sin. Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people unto me. And as one is drawn to behold Jesus uplifted on the cross, he discerns the sinfulness of humanity. He discerns that it is sin which scourged and crucified the Lord of glory. He sees that while he is being loved with unspeakable tenderness, this is the sinner here, his life, the life of the sinner, has been a continual scene of ingratitude and rebellion. Has God ever revealed that to you? He's done it to me many times. He's spoken to me very straightly many times. I'll just be honest with you. And he's told me, son, I've done all this for you. And so often you return to me in gratitude and selfishness, and I've done all this. And it makes you cringe, but it's sometimes not a bad thing to cringe when it's God speaking to you about the fact that he still loves you, but he wants to get the unlovely things out of your life. Because above all else, that's his work he wants to do in us. And when he can do that work in us, get all the unlovely things out of us, the more he can use us in turn to go out and be his light in this world. Does this make sense? Yeah? The gospel, you know? The gospel, it's not a complicated thing. It's not rocket science. You understand? And it's very simple. God made us. We're fallen. He sent to operation a means to redeem us. He sent Jesus. Not only forgiveness for sin, but the power to overcome. He wants to restore in us the image that was lost and send us out to be his witnesses. And even if you sense that the image is not fully restored in you, it's not fully restored in me yet. But when we're in Christ and we are surrendered, in God's eyes, we are perfect. We are righteous. He uses us. And it's in that process where he's still using us that we're still growing as part of that whole process. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. Okay, let me just finish this little thing here. His life has been a continual scene of ingratitude and rebellion. He has forsaken his best friend and abused heaven's most precious gift. He has crucified to himself the Son of God afresh and pierced anew that bleeding and stricken heart. He is separated from God, and he knows it. And the gulf of sin is broad and black and deep, and he mourns in brokenness of heart. But this is what Jesus said. Such mourning shall be comforted. God reveals to us our guilt that we may flee to Christ and through him be set free from the bondage of sin and rejoice in the liberty of the sons and daughters of God. In true contrition, we may come to the cross and there leave our burdens. Wonderful, isn't it? Let me move here very quickly. Matthew 5, verse 5. I think we should understand these. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You want to see God's face? I want to see it. I do. I need to be pure in heart, but he can do that. He can do that. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. He says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Then Jesus concludes this with the next couple of verses. Verse 13, he says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the salt. What does it mean for us to be salt? Is it like he puts us all, the members of our church, in a salt shaker and he stretches his arm out of a Sacramento and he shakes us all out? Well, it's a bit of a crude illustration, but in a sense, yes. Salt is meant to be shaken into whatever is being prepared, and that salt dissolves. But what does that salt do? It has an amazing effect of bringing out the flavor of things. Now, not too much salt, remember, but you got to have some, and it makes all the difference between that, whatever you're eating, being bland, or I want some more, that was really good. So we're to be a savor of life. We can be a savor of life or we can be a savor unto death. And I know which one I want to be, right? You may be totally unconscious of the fact that as you've given your life to Jesus, you're a savor unto life, because you may be going about your business just humble, and we should be humble. Not aware that you're having an influence on people, but all around. You've heard me say this before. Ellen White says, I think it's in Ministry of Healing, we're surrounded by an atmosphere. I don't mean an aura like in spiritualism, but you know, you make ripples. You cause waves, totally unconscious, but you're causing waves, you're making ripples. You have an influence. And if your life is right with Jesus and you walk among people, they can pick up on that without even opening your mouth. You'd be surprised the power of God in somebody's life. So you want that kind of an influence. Then you're a savor unto life, but to be a savor unto death. You don't have to do much to become a savor unto death. You just simply neglect and have that relationship with Jesus disconnected. And what happens by default, you just fall back into the old sinful ways and you're a savor unto death. She says in the same passage that I kind of quoted, we can be surrounded by an atmosphere of life, or we can be surrounded by the chill atmosphere of cherished sin. Kind of gives you goosebumps. Who wants that? So we need to be a savor unto life. He says, you are the salt of the earth. And then in verse 14, you are the light of the world. So we can be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, only if Jesus dwells in us, of course. But to be a light, you know, lights reveal stuff in the darkness, of course. It reveals stuff. And God has called, and light is a means of, it's a revelation. It reveals. So God has called us to be lights, to be a revelation of his love, shining all around us, touching the lives of others. Now, when the light comes, some people, Jesus said, at least John said that Jesus was the light that came into the world. Not everybody comes to the light, because they don't want, that light reveals their deeds of sin and they don't want to go into the light, so they shy away. But we want to be the ones that stand in that light, that we can reflect that light and reflect it to others. And if we go out as firebrands reflecting the life of Jesus, there will always be those who don't want anything to do with it. They just stay away from the light. They don't want anything to do with you. That's just the way it is. But as you shine, there will be those who will see that light and they will be attracted toward it. And praise God, he can use you as his little candle to bring others to know him. There's no greater purpose in life. That's why we're here for, you know. You know, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We do. But that to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be born again, it's not just so you can go home and sit in a chair and feel good about life. We're filled with the Holy Spirit that we can be of service. And if not willing to be of service, to be a light, to be salt, to go out, what's the point of receiving the Holy Spirit? We won't receive the Holy Spirit. Anyway, look, we need to move on. Let's go to Monday. Overcoming evil with good. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he was preaching there, of course, and there was some of the spiritual leaders there, and maybe an odd Roman soldier or two. But mostly, you can know that his audience was just the common, ordinary people. They're the ones who heard him gladly. And their life generally, it was hard. It was tough. First of all, they were all under the jurisdiction of Imperial Rome, and Roman justice could be very harsh. Not only that, they were under heavy taxation. That was tough. They were also under the galling yoke of these religious traditions, which the scribes and the Pharisees imposed upon the people. So they were under a heavy burden. So when Jesus got up to speak on the Mount of Olives, he knew his audience. He knew what these people are having to endure day after day. And so he spoke, not in highfalutin theological terms, but he spoke in simple terms that they could understand. And he spoke to the heart. He spoke to the heart. And he not only he encouraged them to abide by the prescription he gave them about how they should do with the burdens and the injustice of which they were the object so often, not only by the Romans, but by their overseers, by the spiritual leadership of the nation, by the high taxation. He showed them how they should respond to this. What kind of a life should they live? Well, let's look in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 48. Where are we? Here we go. 38 through 48. And this is what he said. Still his Sermon on the Mount. It says, "You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." That was true. But he said this, "But I say unto you that you don't fight against evil, but whosoever shall smite you on your right cheek, turn to him also the other." Was this radical or what? It continues. Verse 40. "And if any man will sue you and take away your coat, let him have your cloak as well." Was that radical or what? "And whoever shall compel you to go a mile," sometimes the Roman soldiers would come and say, "Hey, you," like they did with Joseph, you know, "carry this cross." Carried it. They would come along. "Hey, you carry this. We're going a mile." He says, if they ask you to do that, he says, just do it. And what's more, he said, go the extra mile. He mentions in the lesson here, you may have read it, how biblical terms, that people use them out there who have never read a Bible. You know, the writings on the wall, that's from Daniel. And go the extra mile, that's from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We're all familiar with these things. And here's one of them that just, again, was cited here. Verse 42. "Give to him that asks you, and from him that would borrow of you, don't turn him away." Now, there's a little caveat here. It says this within the context of being wise stewards. If there's somebody who's always coming to you for money, and they could do better at managing their money, just be very, you know what I'm talking about, right? The guy who wants the handout when he could well work. That's another issue. But still, nonetheless, have that heart, if it's the right occasion, to surely help that person. You may not always understand the circumstances, so what you should do is give somebody the benefit of the doubt. Okay, move on. Where are we next? Verse 43. "You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies." Ooh. Wow, where did you get that from? Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. Then he says this, for if you love them which love you, then, you know, what is that? You know, what reward could you have from that? He says, don't even the publicans, who people despise, even they will do favors for one another. And if you only salute your brethren, then you know better than the publicans, right? So regardless, unconditionally, love for love's sake, love as I have loved you, love because it's right, because love is the essence of God himself, and it is to be the essence of all his children. It's to flow forth. And it's as we do this that we overcome evil. Now, when Jesus was saying this, you know, if somebody does something to you, turn the other cheek, you have to remember that in his among his disciples, there was a zealot, Simon the Zealot. You don't hear much about Simon the Zealot, actually. But, you know, the zealots, any zealots listening to Jesus preach this, they were probably thinking, because they got onto the issue of who was my neighbor. Actually, I should probably save that till just a little later on. Let's save the who is my neighbor thing. But the zealots, if they heard this, they would say, who is this man? I mean, we're supposed to love the Romans? No way. But yet, what did Jesus say? You've heard the story of Corrie ten Boom, right? She was a Dutch lady in a Nazi concentration camp. I think you've heard it. I'll make it quick. But anyway, she after the war, she was free, of course, and she was a Christian. And one day she was going around to speak as a well-known Christian, and there in the audience was this man who'd been this Nazi SS guard at the concentration camp where she used to, where she was imprisoned during the Second World War. And at the end of the meeting, he came up to her, and she saw this man, and she remembered clearly the things that he'd done. And she couldn't bear the thought of shaking this man's hand or wishing him well. But he came up to her, and he says, Frau, you know, God is good. And he is, but this man had done some wretched things. But she realized it was not her place to judge. This man had just as much right to come to God and receive mercy. I know there's still people alive that were in the concentration camps and family members. And I'm not making light of that. I'm not. It was terrible. But God's still merciful. We must not forget that. And she put her hand out, because she knew on principle it was right, and she shook his hand. And as she shook his hand, she describes, and using my own words, somebody else may be able to do a better job than me, but she felt like this warm glow just come in her heart, and all this animosity, it just washed away from her. That wasn't the work of any human being. It wasn't the work of Corrie ten Boom. It was the all-powerful work of God's abounding grace, who can come into somebody's heart and change it. And they can overcome evil with good. And so Jesus gave this very uncommon response about how you to react to those who deal with you so unjustly. And of course, such a spirit demonstrated that he was advocating would be something that would cause the oppressors to just stand in wonder. That soldier, for example, I just slapped this man over the shoulder with my spear, making him go 1 mile, and he went 5 miles with me. What is it with this man? You know, when God blesses acts like that, deeds like that, and people walk away, you might think it's all lost. No, God has a part in this. He is able to so put something in that person's life, which at that moment doesn't make the slightest bit of sense. I just beat this man to carry my load 5 miles, and then he gives it back to me. God is able to put something in that, whether it's a Roman soldier or it's a Nazi SS guard or somebody else, he's able to put something in the mind and heart, a little seed that given time can germinate and sprout and grow. And before you know it, sometime in the eternity, that person will be there and they'll come up to you in heaven. And they will tell you, I am here in heaven because you did that thing which at the time seemed so utterly insane, but it started something in my mind and my heart. And I realized looking back that God took that and he watered that and he nurtured it and it's grown and here I am. So I'm sorry I beat you. I'm really sorry, but thank you. We're going to have some surprises when we get to heaven. Overcoming evil with good. Never underestimate the effect you can have on somebody else when you overcome evil with good. If we choose to be, and we should be, strive for to become faithful members of the remnant church, then you and I and all of us put together, we will suffer injustice such as never before. Can expect it. Don't lie in bed worrying about it at night. Don't do that. Don't think, oh, there's this coming. No, don't worry about it, but just expect it. If you cling to Christ, he will give you the means and the wherewithal to navigate through that, and you will be able, under the most trying circumstances that Christians have ever been through his grace abounding in your life, to overcome every evil thrown against you with so much more good with which he can fill you. Tuesday. The Good Samaritan. We've all heard of the Good Samaritan, haven't we? Well, let's go to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 27. Yes, Luke 10, 25 through 27. It says this, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up, and he was there in Jesus' presence, and tempted Jesus. In other words, he was trying to catch Jesus out, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Very good question. Jesus welcomed every question, and you can be sure Jesus welcomed this one. And Jesus said unto him, what is written in the law? He says, how do you read it? What's your understanding? What's your interpretation? Verse 27, and he, the lawyer, answered, saying, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength. And he was quoting there from Deuteronomy 6:5. And then the other part, he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. So he gave a two-part answer based on scripture. The second part was from Leviticus 19:18. Gave this wonderful answer, just right on there. And it says in the lesson here, the lawyer who questioned Jesus offered a standard summary of the Old Testament commands for living a life acceptable to God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But then it says this in the question, how are these two commands linked? Well, very quickly, the first part of the man's answer from Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and so on. If we love God with all the heart and mind, and et cetera, we will fulfill, obviously, the first four tables of the law. And then the second part, Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself, that would fulfill the second table of law, the other remaining six commandments. But this little encounter here between Jesus and this lawyer, it's not finished yet, because remember it says he came to tempt Jesus. Let's go back to Luke 10. Read verses 28 and 29. Jesus said unto him, you've answered right. This do, and you shall live. But then the man comes back, verse 29. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Well, this was a loaded question to the Jews. They would debate this back and forth. Who is my neighbor? Who do I owe, as it were? And if you will, they with their mindset, they narrowed it down to really the smallest circle they could about who was my neighbor, rather than to expanding it to the largest circle they could make it. And so this man here, he knew that what Jesus had to be very careful in answering this, Because if this man, and he said, who is my neighbor? If Jesus had said, the Romans, or the Samaritans, he could nail Jesus, you see. He could go around and say, this Jesus that so many of you follow, do you know who's your neighbor? The Romans. This Jesus who you listen to and look up to so much, do you know who he said is your neighbor? The Samaritans. So this man was very cunning. But Jesus could read his mind. Jesus was good at doing that. And you find out that Jesus did not give an answer that the man was probably hoping he would, like it's the Romans or it's the Samaritans. No, quite ingeniously, Jesus deflected that question. And in turn, he also ingeniously gave the story of the Good Samaritan. Now, okay, the Samaritans came up, but the context that Jesus put the Samaritan in was such that this smart lawyer, he couldn't answer against it. And that is, let's look at the story of the Good Samaritan here. And Jesus answering said, so here's the answer to this cunning lawyer. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, here Jesus gets into it now. You can imagine this lawyer just really listening up. And by chance, they came by a certain priest. A Samaritan priest? No, a Jewish priest. They came by a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Okay, that's one. Verse 32, and likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. So here's a priest and here's a Levite, both religious men, and here's this fellow Jew, he's wounded and beaten up and half dead, and they walk by and they do nothing. But then he gets to it, verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, and as Jesus puts this in this Samaritan in this context, this lawyer couldn't say a thing. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, and pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Now, can you argue against that kind of stuff? And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever you spend more, when I come again, I will repay you. Now, here comes the question to the lawyer. Which now of these three, think you, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? So Jesus puts the lawyer on the spot. And the lawyer answers and he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, what? Go and do likewise. I like the way Jesus knew how to handle people, even though this wasn't just handling people. He was showing here what it means. Who really is my neighbor? He didn't have the Pharisaical mind that narrowed it down to the smallest circle possible. Who is my neighbor? Well, my fellow Pharisee. Who is my neighbor? Well, a certain person that goes to church with me or to the synagogue. No, Jesus widened it out. In other words, it was anybody and everybody in need that you're in a position to help, you should do that. That's the circle of how wide and how big is who is my neighbor. There's a statement from Ellen White in the bottom second to the last paragraph of Tuesday's lesson from Desire of Ages, page 497. In the story, and I quote, in the story of the Good Samaritan, Christ illustrates the nature of true religion. He shows that it consists not in systems, creeds, or rites, but in the performance of loving deeds, in bringing the greatest good to others in genuine goodness. You know, to the Jews, the Pharisee, the Samaritan was probably the most unlikeliest candidate to being for God to accept. Well, along with the Romans and some others, of course, but the most unlikely candidate because they were Samaritans. But Jesus said nothing in this parable of the Samaritan doing anything for the sake of works, to ingratiate himself to God and to earn merit. He didn't do it for that reason. He did it because he understood. Well, first of all, he did it because his heart, his life had been touched by the Holy Spirit. And he did it because of that, he understood who his neighbor really was. All right, let's go to Wednesday, the rich man and Lazarus. At the top of the page, it says, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, I'll read it in a moment, Jesus contrasts the lives of two men, one rich and one desperately poor. Let's go to Luke 16 and let us take a look again at the rich man and Lazarus. This is quite a bit of misunderstanding about this. Shouldn't be, but there is, and I'm not going to dwell so much on the misunderstanding this morning, but still I want to read it. Let's read it. Verses 19 through 31. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Well, first of all, just looking at how some people interpret this, a disembodied spirit wouldn't have body parts, right? Or shouldn't, according to that theory. So you see, this is a parable. It's not to be taken literally. Verse 25. And also as well, how would one dab of water on somebody's tongue, if they're really in hellfire, how would that, you know, help things? And another thing too, there's nothing in the Bible that says, as we understand the true nature of hellfire, it'll burn and then go out. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches eternal torment. Nothing teaches that the wicked burn forever and the righteous stand on the other side of the wall and they can watch them. Well, today, we haven't been to the wall for a while. Yeah, let's go watch the wicked burn a bit today. So they go out on an outing. No, that's crazy, right? Just absolute silliness. It doesn't work like that. But if you don't understand the true nature of what happens when you die, if you don't understand the true nature of what is the soul and what is the spirit, if you don't understand the true nature of hellfire, then obviously this is going to draw you in and you get a wrong conclusion. And we are told in great controversy, is it 5:8:8? I'm not sure. I think so. There's going to be two things that Satan, two major things that he employs to bring the masses under his deceptions. That is the understanding of the state of the dead and Sunday sacredness. So we must understand what happens. What is death? What are we? What is the soul? So anyway, let's leave aside now the discrepancies about what this really means. Jesus taught this parable to help us understand that in this life, we get one chance. And he depicts life, and we see this rich man who fared sumptuously every day and was supposed to be a help to the weak and the unfortunate, because it was part of Jewish culture that if you were wealthy, then you were expected to give something to the poor. And so this is why we find Lazarus at the rich man's gate, hoping that the rich man will give him something. But he was too greedy, you see. And so finally, his time of probation closes. And the probation closes for the poor beggar. And they stand before the judgment, and the sentences are given out. And a poor little unfortunate one, he has eternal life. And figuratively, he's there safe in Abraham's bosom. And that's another thing as well. It shows it's a parable. How big is Abraham's bosom if you can gather all the saved into it? So it's just a figure of speech. But nonetheless, a gulf is fixed. The poor man is saved. The rich man, he's lost. He's in this scenario here of hellfire. And there's a gulf between them. Things have changed, and they're unchangeable. Things cannot be turned back. There's another thing, too, that is brought out in the lesson of this other man, who in his life, you've got this very wealthy farmer. You read the story. And he's doing really good. He's got these big barns, and there's plenty of food in there, and he's done well, and he's had another successful harvest. And he looks at his barns, and he says, you know, I'm going to tear these down and build bigger ones. He was, in the eyes of the world, very successful. He'd made it. I'm going to build bigger barns. He says, I've got plenty of provisions. He says, I'm done for years now. He says, I'll just sit back, eat, drink, and be merry, and just great. But then, as he's counting his money, if you will, he's gone. He dies with all the filthy lucre in his hand. Jesus is trying to teach something here in both these things. The wealthy man who didn't give anything to Lazarus, and the wealthy man who stored everything up and was thinking only of himself. This is the lesson he was teaching. And I'll explain it like this. Money, possessions, like fire, they make a good servant, but a bad master. You get that? Fire makes a good servant, but a very bad master. And the possessions we have, the money you have, it makes a good servant if you use it wisely, but if you allow your affections to be given over to it, it controls you. And greed is a very bad master. It will drive you to want more and more and more and more and more. And other people, the needy, they mean less and less and less and less and less. And you may be the richest person on the earth, but yet your heart is really small. You may own many things. You may have a villa in the Adriatic. You may have a plane and all that kind of stuff. You may have all these possessions, but your world is still a very small, self-centered world. This is why people like that, if only live for themselves, they pass away like the rich man and the wealthy farmer, and they die with an absolute, absolute spiritual poverty. Who wants that? It's all coming to an end. So if God has blessed you, praise the Lord. But use what he has given you, invest it in the cause of God. And if you wake up tomorrow morning, there literally is Lazarus sitting on your gatepost, help the man. We need to help where we can. We need to pray that God will open doors of service. And he's just waiting to do that if we ask him. One of the things that came to mind here with the rich man and Lazarus was that, you remember the rest of the story, the rich man said, well, please send an angel to tell my brothers, you know, not to do what I've done. Well, if God had sent an angel to speak to his brother or his brothers, would that have changed things? If God sent an angel to you, if you're a wealthy person, and you're just living for yourself and he sends an angel, or he raises somebody from the dead just momentarily, and they tell you you need to be giving your goods away, would that have an effect? I'll tell you what kind of an effect it would probably have. The fact that it was an angel that appeared, or maybe a relative that God resurrects for a moment, for a season. Now, it may be different in some people's experience, but most probably, for a season, it would have an effect. Because, you know, when something sensational happens, when you see the bright lights and you hear the music playing and you see what we might call paranormal phenomena, anything larger than life, it can have an effect. But you see, that kind of an effect may hit your mind and hit your emotions, but it doesn't hit your heart. And that's why the solution, the the real reason, the real means by which somebody's heart can really be changed, that they give for the sake of giving because it's right, is if they imbibe the Word of God. And it's that Word as we read it. It's that Word as we shut ourselves away in a quiet place and we say, Lord, show me what your Word means. Speak to my heart. That is where hearts are changed. And this is why Jesus said in the parable, he said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. And that same principle applies to us. It's the Word of God that moves us and permanently changes us so we become consistent in our generosity, not just things that move us for a moment. This is why in giving we should have at times about God. If we played music when we're calling for the offering, you know, we may get more money. I mentioned that once in a staff meeting. I said, why don't we have some music when we have the appeal for the offering? You know, we may get more money, which would be nice, but why would you have to pay music to get somebody to put more money in the plate? We want people to do it out of principle, right? Because they've looked at the cross and they said, God, you did all that for me. I don't need any music. Just on principle, in return for the fact that you love me so much, on principle, I choose to give X amount of money every month, not just because something happens, a sweet tune, and it moves me. That's not the way to do it. That was not in the book, but I thought I would close on that point. We're finished this morning, so I want to thank those of you who are looking in today at Central Study. I'm glad you could join us. And remember, you can have a free CD or a free DVD of today's presentation. It's offer number C21934. C21934. Call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org.